My text is in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, and verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. It's a very lovely verse. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And if we are the Lord's here tonight, and many are, then we come into that category, don't we, of those blessed people who as yet have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ and yet we have believed. A long time ago, we are described by our Saviour when he's speaking to the disciple Thomas. And I'd like us tonight for a little while to consider the spiritual pilgrimage of Thomas. Sadly, he is made famous by one event, and sometimes I think it is justified. Then I think perhaps it's a little unfortunate and a little almost unkind, maybe. He is known as Doubting Thomas. It's become a proverb almost that we say, don't be a Doubting Thomas. And by that, we mean something very similar to where we've also attacked something on the comforters of Job, who did their best, actually. And they said, don't be a Job's comforter, meaning that you're not much help at all. These things have been associated with people, and for reasons, I suppose. And yet, you know, when you look at the life and the account of Thomas, he is guilty of doubting, that's true. But it isn't really a fair estimate or what he is either. There are three occasions or so where we have an account of this man and his reactions, how he behaves and what he says. And by looking at all these, as if we were gathering all the evidence, and let's see, do we still brand him as a Doubting Thomas? Or what shall we call him? Did he really deserve such a name as that? As an incident of the death of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus and the little family, Mary, Martha, very dear to our Lord. And the news came to our Lord that Lazarus had died. And he felt very much that he'd like to visit the little family in their time of sorrow. And his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? It's earlier in the gospel. That is, that the disciples felt it ill-advised that Jesus Christ should go to that area where he lived, where Lazarus had lived, because if he did, the anger of the religious Pharisees and Sadducees was such that they were ready to stone him as he had been threatened before, so that it would be very much like that. And they plead with him not to consider going, that it would be perilous for him. But one man said a remarkable thing, and it's not Peter, it's Thomas. It's a kind of expression you'd expect from Peter. Then Thomas, which is called Didymus, said unto him, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. That's a very brave thing to say. Let him have his wish. Let him go. Let him see this little family. Let us not hinder him. And if it does mean that it will be his death, well, what greater honor. Let us go with him, that we may die with him as well. There's that about Thomas. Did you know that? Did you remember it? Or am I refreshing your memory now about it? There's that. And so that we find in Thomas, whatever his faith was like, that there is a devotion in him and a willingness to die with the Lord Jesus Christ, on a scene I'm sure that he never forgot. And from that, I would gather that he was a man who was very genuine in his attitude towards Jesus Christ. I'm not saying anything about faith. I'm saying he was very genuine and very sincere. And I'm sure that all the statements that he made, that he would go as far as he was able to go. And he felt that he would be willing to go with the Lord, and whatever happened, he was willing to die with him. Now, when we follow this story, it becomes a particularly painful one regarding Thomas. although there is a happy ending to it. But that is as a word of introduction, that we are not dealing with a man who doubts everything you say, always questions you. Before you finish a statement, he's saying, do you mean this? Or this is what you mean by saying that? Or that he's querying you before you finish saying what you have to say. I don't think he was that kind of man. I believe he was a thinking man. And I believe that there is a great measure of sincerity here. Certainly a genuineness in the fact that he was willing to die with his Saviour. That's our scene. But he appears again. And now I'm going to deal with the things of Thomas still and have little headings. And this is the confusion of Thomas. And he is a confused man. And I'm saying he's confused because, in a way, we feel that he ought not to be because he's in the best of company. And he's heard the best of statements ever made. He couldn't be nearer to our Lord than he was. He was very near. Now, do you remember in John 13 and 14, where our Saviour is talking about heaven? And he's having quite a hard time, well, by a hard time. I mean, he was getting great difficulty in being allowed to talk to them because he was interrupted 3 times by the disciples. Maybe this is because they could not understand what he was talking about. In chapter 13, you're familiar with the account in John, where he talks about that he's going to go somewhere and to prepare a place for them. The theme begins in chapter 13. And he says in verse 33 of that chapter, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall see me. And I said unto the Jews, whither I go, whither you go, I cannot come. That is, it's impossible for them to go where he is going. Now this upsets Peter, if you remember. I don't want to go through all the protestations. But Peter was really very upset about this. And then he made a statement not dissimilar to the one of Thomas. And he says that he would go anywhere where the Lord went. He would lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he was equally sincere and equally genuine. And I believe that given certain circumstances, that he would have done those things for the Lord. But, you know, circumstances can be different and we can be caught at very weak moments as well. But I do not believe the sincerity of what he had to say. But the Lord said to him that before the cock crew that he would deny him. And this greatly troubled Peter. And so much so that although there's a break in the chapters, it's not a break in the theme, he turns to Peter and says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be so upset, Peter. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then back to the theme. I go to prepare a place for you. There are 2 more interruptions, one by Thomas and one by Philip. I'm not going to reach the one by Philip. I'm going to save the one by Thomas. And then Thomas has been listening to all this. And this is what he'd heard so far. That Jesus Christ is going somewhere. And he's calling them little children. So he's really speaking now in a kind of a fatherly way to them. So he's going somewhere. He's not told them where he's going. And he's preparing this place. Peter has got a bit upset about it. And Peter has been crestfallen by the reply. He's noticed all that. He's a thinking person. And then he says to Peter, let not your heart be troubled. And lo and behold, he goes on with this difficult subject again. That in my Father's house, well, where is his house? And many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So Thomas is getting more and more confused at all this. And so he can contain himself no more. And Thomas saith unto him, this is in chapter 14 and verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Quite reasonable. As far as thinking of ordinary geographical destinations is concerned, quite reasonable. You know, you're asking much of our Lord. You're asking much of us, our Lord, because we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, there's no wonder that we're not able to follow you. And it's no wonder that we are confused like this. And he is genuinely puzzled. Then Jesus Christ then gives one of the great statements of the Bible. And sometimes, you know, we have to be grateful, don't we? For people, perhaps, who have shown unbelief and doubts and confusion. Perhaps if that had not been there, we asked, would that statement have been there? Maybe it would have been on another occasion. We can't tell. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he directs his attention to Thomas and says, now look, Thomas, you're a thinking man. You're genuine enough in your attitude. All those things are in the background. We can gather that. And he's saying this to him. You're asking me about the way. Well, I'm telling you, the way to where I'm going, I am that way. That is, to know me is the way to God. I am that way. You might ask, what truth is? What is the great fundamental truth? What is the truth about God? Well, if you want to know God, then I am the truth about God. If you have known me, you've known the truth about God. Then if it is everlasting life that you require, and to know what is the meaning of eternal life, if that is your desire, then I am the life. And when you know me, then you become a recipient of life. The end of this chapter, if you remember, it said, but these things are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. So there are three things he tells him there. He says, I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. And I am the life that is in God and that is for you. And furthermore, Thomas, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. This is the only way that's possible for you to come to God, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Thomas now knew that from now on. So we cannot really plead ignorance for him, because we see that he has a genuine enough nature, a generous one as well, willing to give his life, possibly anyway. And that also he now knows the answer to this strange statement of Jesus Christ about going to a place and preparing a place. And he was talking of heaven, of course, but they couldn't think of that and they hadn't taken that in. So he's saying, I'm really talking about getting to the Father and bringing you to God. And no man gets there only through me. And then I am all that you require to get there. If it's the way of the way that you're thinking of, I'm that. If it's truth you're thinking of, I'm that. And if it's a life that you want, it's in me. So no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he gives him that answer. You and I would have thought that when a man has an answer like that, that surely, you know, you've been roundly put in your place. You know, and that you would never ever forget that. The Son of God has said to you that you cannot get to God only through him, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But you must remember, there they were with him, and yet a little confused about it all. They were aware to a degree of the greatness of the Savior, and we do have Simon Peter bursting forth at one time, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and our Savior saying to him, Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So in a way, there is a kind of groping there until you come to this chapter where everything is finalized. Then the consternation of Thomas, he doesn't seem really to have progressed any. Some people say that he's a very practical man and he wants just to see, and he's a person that needs to see what he's buying, and he wouldn't do anything by trust anyway. I don't know. We can do a lot of supposition there. In chapter 20 then, in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And it is there in that chapter that the church of Jesus Christ is established. We don't always recognize that as being so, but it is so. And the book of Acts really is the waiting church for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a very important meeting. It's a meeting that you might say that we do not want to forget that meeting. It's a very important one. And yet when Thomas comes to them, they say, well, you've missed something, Thomas. He said, what have I missed? Well, the Lord hath appeared. Well, how can he appear? He's dead. So as far as he's concerned, his experience so far of Jesus Christ is that he died on Calvary. And that's as far as his knowledge and his experience went. I don't know how much his knowledge and experience went in the meaning of Calvary, probably not very far at this particular moment. And so he says, well, I don't understand that. Well, yes, he was here, the doors were shut, and we were waiting, and he came, and it is there, the great confirmation and establishment. What the theologians put it like this, that whatever mixture that they were before, there in that meeting, there they are, in the full sense, Christian, and the church is established. It was an important meeting, and there are stacks and volumes written about this, and it is, you can see something, a glimmer of the importance even in the words there. And when he had so said, he showed unto them, Jesus Christ when he was with them, I missed this out sometime, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But Thomas, one of the twelve, called Didymus, was not there with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see. And these are terrible words, aren't they? Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now we can't get away from that. That's why it's so positive and so terrible. I suppose that we sometimes fail to see what happened afterwards because that was so dramatic. And so that is how he expressed it. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry I missed that meeting. Or if he might have said, well, maybe it was something wonderful, but do you think he really was there himself? Tell me more about it. He may have been angry that he was missing. He may have been angry that he missed out. Whatever it was, doesn't excuse him from saying, I won't believe until I put my finger in the nail marks, my hand in his side. I will not believe. It's a strong statement. Yet they have said, we have seen the Lord. And from then on, you see, we have looked at Thomas and called him this doubting Thomas. What has he really objected to? He has failed to believe in the resurrection. He has certainly known something about it. He has been in the company of our blessed Savior enough to know something, and yet he says no to the resurrection. But when he is saying no to the resurrection, do you realize what he's saying no to? He is saying no to the cross in its meaning. He's not denying the cross as a fact, but he's saying no to the cross in its meaning. He is saying no to Jesus Christ in the person that he is, even though he has seen miracles. He's without excuse. He has seen miracles. He has heard remarkable words. And yet, you know, it is amazing how a person can be about the things of religion and their heart can still be full of unbelief and doubt. And that was Thomas. And by the fact that he missed that meeting, his heart was exposed. And there are times, sometimes, you see, in our experience as well, you might meet somebody and they might say that they're as keen as you are and as enthusiastic as you are regarding the things of God. Then suddenly they make a statement that is so absolutely way off the basic and the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ that they have exposed themselves. And you can see that they have not understood, that they have not taken that great leap of faith. And here, this poor man has exposed himself. You know, we can carry a thing off. And this person here carried it off for a long time. He wasn't even an unpleasant disciple. He was a sacrificial one, or apparently he was willing to give his life. He was a person that was open enough to ask a question. He was given a great answer. But did he receive that answer? If he had received that answer, surely he would have believed and expected greater things of God. But here, you see, we don't know anything about his heart, not his heart, until he says these terrible words, I must put my finger in the nail marks, my hand in the side, and unless that happens, and he, by saying that, he's saying, and that will never happen by implication. It's such a far-fetched thing, it's not going to happen, because he's dead. I will not believe. Then the confession of Thomas. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. So it's a similar kind of situation, and this is especially for Thomas, really, I should imagine anyway. And so he is there in the midst of them, and Thomas is there this time. Now I wonder how he felt. And there Jesus Christ, as was his wont in his lifetime, that he had this peculiar and tremendous ability to be able to give a person his undivided attention. You read the Gospels. It's one of the things that struck me particularly when I was in a country church. It is because maybe I'd learned how to, what ages it took to reach a people over the mountains, one way or another, and so on. And the Gospels then spoke to me in a particular way, and it used to amaze me how he walked through the land there of Galilee, and how he met this person, and whoever was around him, he would give all his mind and all his thought to that person. You've often met people, haven't you? And they come to you and they say, well, it's ages since I've seen you. How are you? And before you have a chance to answer, they're looking round over there. And you feel rather silly because you just said you had an operation and you're just getting over it. And you're talking to thin air. And your words are lost in the sky somewhere. And he turns back and says, nice seeing you. Glad you're well. And off they go. Haven't listened to a word you said. Now, it does happen. You know it happens. Not exactly like that. But it does happen. And Jesus Christ is the opposite of all that. The absolute opposite. His undivided attention. And so he said, peace be unto you. And then he turned to Thomas. As far as Thomas is concerned, there was nobody there in the whole universe but Jesus Christ and himself. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless. He summed him up. He knew him. And be not faithless, but believing. All the while, Jesus Christ knew he was without faith. Be not faithless, but believing. Now, everything happened to Thomas then. You see, it crowded in at a terrific rate, I should imagine, in that poor man's soul. And Thomas answered and said unto him, and then we come now to maybe one or the two or three of the greatest statements made about our blessed Savior in the Bible. Some say the very greatest, but I think the one by Simon Peter is also a very high on the list of statements. And he says, remember now, from doubts and a faithless heart, when faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, my Lord and my God. Tremendous things to say. My Lord and my God. To be a Christian, we come under a new authority, under a new rule, a rule of grace. We are new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. We don't react the same. All things are different. We are new. And all this happened to Thomas there. And the reality of the resurrection was bound to come to him. For there he was. And he had the choice of doing that with his finger and doing that with his hand. He doesn't do it, does he? Dare not. He could not. But he makes this great statement of belief, my Lord and my God. And then you see, I'm sure that the cross must have come with tremendous meaning to him, because the resurrection then meant, well, who was Jesus Christ? He was what he said he was. He was the Son of God. What did the cross mean? And you would remember many statements. Shall I just read you this verse of a hymn? Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own blessed side. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone. And it fits there, doesn't it? Because it's as if he had special attention all on his own. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only, must atone. And that aloneness, even though it's with the others, with the Lord Jesus Christ, a divine transaction takes place. And we would believe that this man came from doubts to a declaration of faith, which was not only on his lips, but also in his heart. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't finished with him. And he goes on to say, and Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Very good. I'm very glad. Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What is he doing now? He's reaching a multitude of people in all sorts of cultures and countries and languages and backgrounds and every kind of condition and state of man that you can think of. Right up to this place tonight and in various other places similar to it. And so he's saying, there is a blessedness that can reach over the centuries of time. There's a blessedness that can reach from the merits of Calvary and from the resurrection right over the time and space, and as the case may be, and can reach many and many a heart. But you and I might say, how can I come to say what Thomas said or what Peter said? We are not likely to be able to see with our seeing eye. There are occasions where people have visions. I'm not decrying that. But for most of us, we do not have a vision. And then how on earth then are we able on this earth to come to a place of faith? How can it be? Because when you stand before the Son of God and you see the resurrection and the risen body of Jesus Christ, and then you're looking in his eyes and in his face, well, what a tremendous experience, my Lord and my God. But what about us? And that's why you see the grace of God is so kind. He quickens us. He brings us into a dimension of awareness that we had never known the like before. And God's grace is working in our hearts. We may have known roughly about these things and the Bible accounts and would be able to relate them. But for people like ourselves, however could it happen? There is a quickening that takes place deep in our heart. It happened rapidly with Thomas, no doubt. But this is the way, the only way it could happen with us. And we become aware, suddenly terribly aware. If I can try and describe it to you. You know, sometimes when you're very tired and it's late at night and it's 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning and maybe you're waiting for somebody and you have all the lights on, and then suddenly you may have closed your eyes for a moment or two and then you open them again and everything is so kind of raw. The light is so glaring in your eyes, and every little sound, and the clock ticking is making a tremendous sound. Everything is so very, very plain and clear, and yet you could have been there an hour or so earlier, and it didn't affect you like that. That's only a physical thing, but a spiritual thing, as if suddenly they're swept into the preaching of the word and the reading of the word, a communication that makes your soul aware of God and aware of your own state. And you know that there is a God, and you know that you are sinful. That's a wonderful thing to know. And yet it is a hard thing to know. You've got to know it to be saved. You've got to know that you're sinful. If you only have a list of doctrines, correct as they may be, that's very good to know, and it's very useful afterwards, but it's in and of itself, unless the grace of God has visited you, that's all there is to it. That there is an awareness and a hearing of God, a seeing and a hearing that you cannot ordinarily say. It's a spiritual thing. You read the Bible and you say, well, I see. You sing a hymn and you look at it. Well, why haven't we sung this before? And you may have sung it 100 times before. And you say, well, we should sing it oftener. I see. And then you listen to the preacher, whoever it may be. And you say, well, I hear, why don't they preach it oftener? And they have been. They're seeing and they're hearing in a dimension of the awakened soul. God awakes. Now you see, it brings a great possibility in that area now. In that area of grace. This is where our Savior meets us. And when we are convicted and convinced of our sin and see our hopelessness, then in a most wonderful way, the Holy Spirit who convinced us of our sin and of the holiness of God brings us to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we say that we see. We can say that if you like. But you know that you believe. And you know that you couldn't have done this on your own, looking backward, back on it afterwards. Then at the time it seemed so obvious, you decided that you would believe. But then looking at a few months or a few years later, as you went, well, however did I come to a place where I believed in an invisible Savior? And hymns like this, that are so ridiculous. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. Well, it makes no sense. Unless you have come to this dimension. Yes, a sovereign protector I have, unseen to the human eye. But there's more to life than the human eye. There's more to life and understanding than the human ear. There's more to spiritual things than the ordinary thinking. There is a spiritual thinking. There is a spiritual sight. And there is a spiritual hearing. It is there. And in that area where God in his mercy hears the cry of a soul, oh, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And he gives us the ability to believe. And our faith is in Christ, that he died for our sin, and we repent of our sin. It's a deep experience. I've always believed it is an experience never to be interfered with, and gently aided, gently guided. But if a person's under conviction of sin, don't try and push them too quickly into the kingdom. Let them go through that and let them understand something of the sinfulness of sin and something of the holiness of God. Don't leave them in despair altogether, but tell them that there is a way out. But don't say, all you've got to do and say is this and you're in. Not at all. They at the moment are in that state. You can say these things as many times as you like, so long as you're trying to not force anything. Why? Because it is a spiritual thing. They will come. They will come. Once a soul is awakened and touched by the grace of God, there is nothing on this earth that will stop that person. They will come. So pray for them. Surround them. Yes, guide them. And then when they come to that place, what do I do? Then you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We should be spiritual enough to understand when and how to say things. And then we are the Lord's. We are amongst the blessed, whom having not seen, ye love, says Peter, in whom though now ye see him not, yet rejoice, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So we can say something like this: Lord, I have not seen thee with these eyes, but with the eyes of faith I believe. Lord, I have not heard thee with these ears, but with the hearing of the inner ear I have heard the voice of Jesus cry unto me. Lord, I have not been able to praise thee with these lips properly, but now I am able to do something about that even, because I have come and broken the chains of my captivity and come from the dungeon of death and come into the grace of God. It can happen to us. How many centuries? 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, 2,000 years, way, way from Calvary, and where Jesus Christ said to him, well, Thomas, I'm very glad that you have believed because you see me, but shall I tell you something? Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And yet how simple it can happen. It can be just the knowledge of the presence of God and the knowledge that we are in deep need of him. And then is to see what the cross means and to see the wonder of all that. Not realizing the Holy Spirit maybe is working in us and seeing ourselves being drawn unto him and believing. Then you are blessed. In life, in death, be near me when I'm dying, or show thy cross to me. Do you remember the hymn, O sacred head, sore wounded? Be near me when I'm dying, or show thy cross to me. Thy death, my hope supplying, from death shall set me free. These eyes, a new faith receiving. That's what happens. These eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move. My gaze will always be upon him. For he who dies believing dies safely through thy love. Beautiful. For he who dies believing dies safely through thy love. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, for eternity. The death of a Christian is a triumphant entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not doubt, but believe. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing now, that we may be very conscious of our great God, and grant, O Lord, that we might truly be able to say, no more we doubt thee, risen, glorious Lord, and be with us now as we come to the table for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.